It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin. This will afford you the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here to study your word. And it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will guide us today as we examine certain passages regarding our Lord's coming into this world for our benefit. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. I'm sure you've noticed by now that I can't talk. I caught this from one of you, probably Joe Henry. We've both been moving around the house taking pills. If we think just for a moment there may be a pill we haven't taken, we'll go and find one to take. Hasn't done much for the throat. I'm going to do this hour if I can, and then I'll reassess at halftime. You may get a break today if I decree that I can't go a second hour, but we'll see how this plays out. In our study, we have been examining several passages highlighting the concept of our Lord's entrance into human history and his commentary on it once he got here. We noted just the other day in our midweek services some details about Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8. This is where he was answering a question that came to him from his disciples. They asked three questions. Tell us when these things will happen. The things had to do with the temple. He had made the comment that no stone would be left unturned after it was torn down. And they wanted to know when that would happen. It would some 40-something years later. The second question was not asked in order. They did not ask them chronologically. The second question was about the second advent. When will that happen? Like they had a right to know that. And then the third and final one was asked in the middle of this query. What will be the sign of the end of the dispensation of Israel? The tribulation will be the time when Lucifer seeks to impose genocide upon the world's Jewish population. And he addressed them in chronological order, and we'll go through that to remind you. He begins in Matthew 24, verse 4. Be alert. Make sure no one deceives you through human viewpoint. That's good advice for the day, by the way. For many will come on the basis of my reputation, saying, I am the Christ, and they will deceive many reversionistic believers. Also, you will surely hear of wars, meaning combat, and rumors of wars, propaganda. Be alert and do not be frightened, for it is necessary for these things to occur, but the end of the dispensation of the tribulation is not yet. For nation shall be attacked by nation, and kingdom shall fight against kingdom. There will be famines, meaning economic disasters, and earthquakes in various places. But all of these things are just the beginning of the birth pangs. So he was giving them a little bit of a synopsis of things to come. Now he's speaking to them in the dispensation of Israel. And so his commentary has to do with the dispensation of the church. That's the first question. Tell us when these things will happen. Well, that will be in AD 70. So that's church age. And then commentary on the second advent. The second advent will occur at the end of the dispensation of the tribulation. And then finally, the end of the dispensation. These things occur almost simultaneously, especially there at the end. So that is a synopsis that he tells his disciples, and they are ignorant of the church age, and they don't have too much information other than that he's just told them. Then we noted the expanded translation of Daniel 9:26. Of the four verses we're studying there, this one has more complications to it as far as exegesis is concerned, because there are things going on there with regard to the heptads and so on that we have to recognize going through, and individuals pop up and we have to identify them and so on. So let's just run through that and then we will resume our study. Then after the 62 heptads, that's the middle section of 434 years that occur in those 62 heptads. We started off with 49, that's the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. And then this middle 434 years gets us to Jesus Christ's crucifixion. And then the final single heptad is the tribulation itself. Then after the 62 heptads have passed, the Messiah will be cut off for himself, but not for himself. That means for the sins of the world. That occurred on April the 3rd of A.D. 33. That therefore relieves all of us of our sinful problem. We all sin. We continue to do it and we like doing it. But somebody has to take care of that if we get to go to heaven. And so Jesus has come to do that. And he will go to the cross and he will be judged for the sins that we commit and therefore free us from the slave market of sin. And then it goes on to speak of the prince. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. And then he goes on to say, and the end will come like a flood. To the end there will be war. We are on the verge of war now. I guess we've been at war for, I don't know. When have we not been at war? I was born before the war, number two, and that went on for a while, and then it was Korea, and then it was Vietnam, and then it was a bunch of places that you don't even know where they are, and we went there. And we have had several people from this congregation, as well as some of the Doritos, to go to Afghanistan and Iraq and Kuwait, and on that goes. And now things are cranking up again with an unseen enemy. They don't wear uniforms. Well, I guess if they do, they all wear the same thing. Nevertheless, we've got that going on, and we don't know when that'll stop and when it'll come here and what we'll have to do about that, if anything. We may just say calf rope and say we'll join, but we don't know. We have a lot of cowardice going on around the country, especially in leadership. And so there's that, and the Lord said there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. And why are they wars? Well, it's the church age. And there's going to be this chaos going on until Jesus Christ himself puts a stop to it. And so in Daniel 9:26, we're introduced to the people. We studied that. That's Rome. We showed you all of the nations today in the environs of the old Roman Empire. And someone will emerge from one of those nations as the most brilliant character that Lucifer has ever been able to indwell. And when he indwells that person, then they will have the genius mentality to organize a huge front organization that will capture a number of people before Jesus Christ comes and puts a stop to it. And then there will be end of war at that point. So it will be the people of the Roman Empire that we will engage. And then the final verse in that four-verse sequence is verse 27 of Daniel 9. And the beast dictator, that's the title that we give the Antichrist. Now, there are many Antichrists, by the way. Antichrist in this context means an individual who is in opposition to Christ. So he is anti or against Christ. And that's the concept. So the beast dictator is the title. He comes from the old Roman Empire's borders. We don't know which of the nations that will include, but he will come from one of them. And he will be a genius because he is Luciferian indwelt. And he will have Lucifer's backing, his encouragement, even the knowledge he passes along to him. So this will be a frightening guy. You know, it's interesting that Hollywood has suddenly decided to make movies from the Bible. Well, let me correct that. The making movies that they say are from the Bible, but they simply don't quite get exactly what's going on, and I would understand that. So we don't come down on them too hard. they don't have an inventory of ideas to analyze Scripture. If they did, they could make some really good movies. And this guy, I think they'd really like. So nevertheless, they have these ugly-looking people usually, space aliens that come in, and they know more than we do, always know more than we do. And they kill everybody almost until you discover something that will beat them back for a while. Well, the person that's going to quell this fellow will be Christ at the second advent, and no one will make a dent until then. And the beast dictator shall make a firm treaty with the many, meaning the Jews of the tribulation. He'll do this for 7 years. That would be the 70th heptad. And in the midst of the heptad, the beast dictator will cause the sacrifice and food offerings to stop. That will be at the temple. Under the protection of the abominations, that's ecumenical religion, the protection of the abominations, the beast dictator will cause desolation until the end of the tribulation. Then that which is decreed, namely the lake of fire, will be poured out on the one who makes desolate, namely the beast dictator and the false prophet. So that wound up our study of Daniel 9:27. We will reference it a little more as we do some more study. Matthew 24:15 is where we left off in our studies on Thursday. This phrase appears also in the New Testament, the concept here of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, Matthew 24:15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken about by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, that is a statue of the beast dictator. He's going to fancy himself God and will claim that he is, and people will believe that. An individual that is extremely smart, I mean vast intelligence, they can really lead people down on an incorrect, terror-filled path. And he is going to be able to do that. Smart people are dangerous, by the way. They are so smart they can understand the audience they're addressing. And if they can somehow tap into what they're really interested in and how they might be easily led, then he will go that way, and people will believe it in their hearts and minds, and they will follow this individual, and he will have that power. So he is an individual the Lord references in Matthew 24:15. Now some concepts here. Jews who are in the tribulation due to their unbelief are instructed by the Lord to abandon Jerusalem or Judea in verses 16 through 20 and Mark 13, verse 14. They will abandon Jerusalem. Now, that's a good idea because Jerusalem is in the crosshairs at this point. You have the beast dictator's army. He's organized in Europe somewhere, and they're going to go down to Jerusalem, and they're going to destroy the city yet again, and there's going to be a temple there. We don't really have any idea how that can be, how the process would be for that to be, because the Dome of the Rock sits on Mount Moriah. That's where the temple needs to be and should be. But then it was taken down in A.D. 70, and it's to stay vacant until the Lord comes back and reestablishes everything. But at some point, there's going to be a reconstruction of the temple, and that is going to be in play in a major way at the Second Advent. We had the word wing as we closed out on Thursday. The wing seems to be odd until it is understood. It is the Hebrew noun kanaf, which refers to wings of birds, cherubs, seraphs, divine protection, that kind of thing. And in Daniel, it refers to the beast dictator's protection provided by the worldwide religious organization that supports his global government. Now, the World Council of Churches is a very weak effort by the dark side to organize all religions under one entity. And if that were ever to happen, it would truly be a bastardized religion. Think of it this way. Would you be willing to go in league and merge with some of the Protestant denominations that you have inhabited in your time and say, I'd like to go back and my dear sweet, lovely friends, and say, join us. Let's all cooperate together. Let's be sweet to one another. Let's establish a doctrinal statement that incorporates all our mutual beliefs and then put up a sign. You can imagine how long that might last. Yet the whole concept of Lucifer's war against theology is to unite all of it and make all of it one thing. Obviously, from our viewpoint of Bible doctrine and your view toward the belief systems of others, that's going to be a hard sell. It will take an individual with enough He will have to have a kind of approach that no one has tried before to this hour. Because to sell that idea is going to be extremely difficult. Yet some will buy in. A universal church. One where everybody comes together and says, we're not going in any way offend any other person about their belief system. It's okay whatever they believe. And they will think it's okay that I believe what I believe. But there's got to be some root principles that unites the whole. And he's going to somehow come up with that. Very difficult sell. And so Daniel has prophesied about the man who will, at least to some degree, pull this off until the Lord puts an end to it. Now, in the King James Version, Daniel 9:27 begins with the phrase, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." The he here is the beast dictator. The prince who will come is in the prophecy. And among exegetes, there is controversy over who is the antecedent of the pronoun he. This textual difficulty is addressed by Dr. John Walvoord, and I'd like to pass that along to you. Let me go back to Daniel 9:26. Then after 62 heptads, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. There will be a flood, and the end will come, and there will be war. Then we can go to the next verse, and the beast dictator shall make firm treaty with the many. Now, I've added beast dictator there, but in the text, it is the pronoun he. And so the question arises, who's he? If we're going to go with this and figure out who are the players, then we have to know the proper nouns that go there. So we have to ask the question, and he shall make a firm treaty with the many. Now, who's he? Walvoord gives us this breakdown. The determination of the antecedent of he in verse 27 is the key to the interpretation of the passage. Until we know who he is, we can't really break down who is doing what. If the normal rule be followed that the antecedent is the nearest preceding possibility, it would have to go back to the prince that shall come in verse 26. Not everyone believes that that is the way to go. This is the normal premillennial interpretation, which postulates that the reference is to a future prince who may be identified as the Antichrist, who will appear at the end of the inter-Advent age, that would be us, just before the second coming of Christ. A number of other interpretations have been advanced. James A. Montgomery believes that the reference is to Antiochus Epiphanes, in keeping with his interpretation that the prophecy was fulfilled in the 2nd century B.C. A second view is that he refers to Christ. This is supported by Philip Morrow, who states, if we take the pronoun he as relating to the Messiah mentioned in the preceding verse, then we find in the New Testament scriptures a perfect fulfillment of the passage. That pronoun he must be taken as referring to Christ because, first of all, the prophecy is all about Christ. And secondly, Titus did not make any covenant with the Jews. And finally, there is not a word in Scripture about any future prince making a covenant with them, meaning the Jews. Well, there was a covenant that he broke at the halfway point. Now, ultimately, the question facing every expositor is that interpretation gives the most natural and intelligent exposition of the text. If it is not necessary to consider this literal prophecy, and the time units are not literal, a variety of interpretation immediately becomes possible. If the expositor desires to follow the text meticulously, however, there is really no alternative but to declare the entire 70th seven future, for there has been no seven-year period fulfilling the events of prophecy, however labored the interpretation. To go back to the 2nd century B.C. and say that that fulfills the prophecy of Daniel is to miss an extreme amount of things that must transpire in order for it to make sense if you exegete literally. And that is what Walbert, of course, is recommending here. So we know that the guy, the he, the whoever, is the beast dictator. Now, in summary, he states, it may be concluded that the Antiochus Epiphanes does not satisfy the passage for anyone who accepts it as Scripture. He stuck the knife in the ribs of those guys that way. Christ does not satisfy the description of verse 27 because there is no seven-year period related to Christ which provides fulfillment of the entire passage. Under these circumstances, the normal antecedent of he is the prince that shall come, who is not to be identified with Titus, but rather with a future enemy of the people of Israel, who will bring him into the great tribulation anticipated as still future. In the book of Revelation, which was written 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. So, therefore, note the Antichrist. Now, other prophets provide details regarding the tribulation, second advent, and millennial kingdom, but each does not mention the church age, and Hosea is among them, as is revealed in Hosea 3:5. Now, you're aware of this, but it's always good to keep it in mind. There is no Old Testament prophecy for the church age. It is mute. Now, there are passages in which you can insert the church age, and I've shown you a couple already where that can happen. We will see another one as the Lord speaks in the tabernacle, but better said, the synagogue up in Nazareth. He goes in there and reads from Isaiah 61. He stops at a certain point, and we'll see probably today that where he stops is the end of the dispensation of Israel and the beginning of the church age. So you can impute it at times. Let's look at Hosea 3:5. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and will diligently seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. So Hosea 3:4, the preceding verse says, the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince. These many days stretch the crucifixion through the tribulation. That's a long period of time. It's been 2,015 years so far. Therefore, verse 5 begins by indicating what will happen afterward. Israel will return and diligently seek the Lord their God and David their king. Not only will the believing remnant of Israel meet the Lord at the second advent, they also will be united with King David in resurrection body. Now, the prophecies to David will come true. The prophecies to Christ will come true. When the moment arrives that the millennial kingdom is to begin, David will be involved. He had been promised this. The promises to David is called the Davidic covenant. And David, therefore, will reign in Israel, in Jerusalem, so will Christ. Both are going to fulfill that prophecy. And therefore, when you see passages like this, you're able to understand how it all comes together in the end. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and will diligently seek the Lord their God and David their king. So they will seek David at the millennial. When it opens up, David will be there in resurrection body. How do we know that? Well, the Old Testament saints, as you well know, were sent down to paradise. And they were to remain there until Christ released them. They have been released in interim body. But they are going to have a rapture-esque type of experience at the end of the tribulation. They are going to be able to go into the kingdom in resurrection body, and that will occur at that point. So David is awaiting his resurrection body. He's presently in interim body, and he's with, by the way, the adulterine, as he prophesied himself. So when all of that culminates at the end of the tribulation, the fulfillment of these prophecies will become reality. And that will be reality. Christ is already in resurrection body. All Jewish believers will be resurrected at that time as well. And when these people have resurrection bodies, then they are in eternal status as far as their body is concerned. They go into the millennial kingdom following Christ, who then becomes the world leader. He is going to be the commanding chief of the entire planet. And he will institute world religion, which will be himself. And he will be able to pull it off. Others cannot. Before moving on, the defeat of the beast dictator will occur at that time. He will be cast off with other unbelievers. I want to note a few points on the Antichrist in the tribulation. The Antichrist in the tribulation is one person. He's an unbeliever. He's functioning under the cosmic systems. As a result of that, he sells himself out to the devil more than any other person. He has 7 or 8 titles in the Bible. The Antichrist is one of 2 great dictators who emerges in the tribulation. He is the beast out of the sea. That would be the Sea of Nations. Usually the sea, in certain contexts, refers to Gentiles. Therefore, out of the sea means he is the commanding chief of many nations, Gentile nations. He'll be the Gentile ruler of the Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire. He is also the leader of ecumenical religion in the tribulation. He's called by many titles. Now, ecumenical religion means a combination of many religions under one roof. The World Council of Churches is sort of a weak imitation of this. Their whole idea is to organize all religions under one roof. So it's sort of a precursor to what Antichrist will accomplish in the dispensation of the tribulation. Now, here are some titles for this old boy. The man of sin, the son of perdition, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. The beast from the sea, Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10. That's his political title. The beast, Revelation 17, 8 through 13, his religious title. And the beast on whom the scarlet woman rides. The scarlet woman is religion. And see, she protects him. Because if you can brainwash the people to buy into a religious concept, which he will be able to construct, and then he will be able to utilize it, and the scarlet woman here, she is the one who is going to protect it. So he's going to need protection because the whole world is in upheaval. So the little horn is what he's called. The horn means leadership. Daniel 7, 8 through 9, and verses 19 through 26. He will be the abomination of desolation, Matthew 24:15. A statue of the beast dictator is put up in the temple at Jerusalem, a sign for all believers to flee to the mountains. They would get out of Dodge, in other words. Next, the prince that shall come, that's our passage, or our book rather, Daniel 9:26 through 27. And that's the culmination of our study in that passage. the Prince of Tyre, noted in Ezekiel 28, 1 through 10. He's given this title because of Phoenician Satan worship. All the people in that neck of the woods were into gross, evil, vile Satan worship. They called it by certain gods they constructed out of thin air, but it was Luciferian backed. The feet of the image we noted recently in Daniel 2, verses 31 through 45. The Jewish dictator might also be called an antichrist because he passes himself off as Christ, using anti to mean instead of Christ. He also has many other titles like Dan the Serpent, Genesis 49, 16 through 18, the false prophet, Revelation 16, 13, 19, 20, and 20, verse 10, the willful king in Daniel 11, 36 through 40. So he has a lot of titles. So when you run through Revelation and other passages covering the same type of information, you will see these various titles mentioned from time to time. And you'll think, well, who's that guy? Who's this guy? Who's that other guy? I don't know who this is. Well, it's usually the beast dictator. So that gives you some idea of some of the names he's given in Scripture. Not only will the believing remnant of Israel meet the Lord at the second advent, they will also be united with King David. Now, the literal King David will be raised from the dead and will participate in the millennial kingdom. Just as Israel's revolt from David's line occurred when the 10 tribes forsook the worship of the Lord, so their repentance toward God will be accompanied by their return to the house of David. So this will be a phenomenal thing. And you will be able to see that. Everything is going to be reconstructed. There will be a temple. It will be in Jerusalem. It will be on Mount Moriah. And the worship will take place there. And people will come from all over the world in order to observe these things. Obviously not everybody, but it will be open to anyone. And you may therefore want to go just out of curiosity. All of the things that we've studied from time to time with regarding to the functions of the temple and tabernacle, these things will take place in Jerusalem in the revived millennium. It will be absolute perfect environment and perfect government. Now, you might ask the question, how on earth can it be a perfect environment when we know we have global warming? And we will say at that time, oh, Jesus, how can we have this because of the global warming? How can we have this because of fracking? How can we have this because of Ferguson? And on the questions will go. And people will be just aghast that he'll say, I've taken care of that. Don't worry about it. The regathering of Israel is prophesied not only in Hosea 3:5, but also in Isaiah. And we'll be getting very close to that passage I want to have us observe today. Both will be in Isaiah. The first is Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12. Then it will happen on that day, that's the second advent, that the Lord will again recover the second time. The first time was the Exodus. And what he's recovering here is the nation Israel. He recovered them out of Egypt. You remember that, of course. We studied that in a great deal of a lot of hours. That was the Santa Fe Trail study. And with his hand, the remnant of his people. The remnant has to do with those left over. What would happen if we had a really honest-to-goodness world war? It's not out of the question because the Islamic extremists are wreaking havoc all over the world. And so we have pretty much taken a hands-off attitude with the extremists. And so the extremists are saying, well, it looks like the front door is open. So we can just march right in, and if that doesn't work, we'll go through Laredo. And so they will infiltrate the entire area called the USA. And then they'll start doing their little things that they do, blow themselves up or others. And we will have a war. And that war will rage, and it will rage until somebody hollers Kafro. So the indication here is that on that day, the second advent, the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand, the remnant of the people. That's the remnant Jews in the tribulation. He'll deliver them at the second advent. Deliverance before then depends on the thinking of the people plus a well-prepared military organization with the leadership that will take care of business in any way that is necessary to restore order, using whatever is necessary to do that. The Lord will take care of it in the end. Client nations are to do this before. Then the remnant of his people, the remnant of the tribulation from where? From Assyria, that would be Iraq, Egypt, Pathros, that's northern Egypt, Cush, which is present-day Ethiopia, Elam, southeastern Iraq, Shinar, which is south-central Iraq, Hamath, Syria, that's a hot spot right now, and from the islands of the sea, that means elsewhere. And he will lift up a standard that will be a guide on in Jerusalem, where people are to rally in the midst of chaos. So that standard will be in Jerusalem for the nations, Jews dispersed in Gentile nations. Now, what does this say? This is Isaiah 11, verse 12. I've told you that the Jews, as far as God's plan is concerned, are to, for their protection, to be dispersed over the entire world. That was the diaspora that took place under the Romans in A.D. 70. They're to be scattered until the second advent for their protection. There are people always after the Jews. They congregate in Germany. They try to kill them all. Now they congregate back in Israel, and the Arabs are trying to kill them all. If the Arabs are honest, and they do get honest on rare occasions, they have said, we're going to kill them all. And they're right about that. That's what they want to do. And so how do they get protected? They get dispersed to the four corners of the world. Therefore, we have here, and he will lift up a standard for the nations, that's Gentile nations, where Jews are dispersed and have been dispersed since A.D. 70, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. That's where they belong. That's where they're best protected. And they're smart enough to do that. Cheers. They're smart enough to do that because they can adapt themselves anywhere because they're smarter than the people that they occupy. If a Jew's got a problem, all he's got to do is move. Wherever he goes, he's smarter than the people there. And so they can outfox anybody they move in with. And they can prosper those people. Everybody gets mad with the Jews because they're so successful. Gets mad with them because they move into a certain area of expertise and become the best at it. And everybody that used to be top dog gets mad with a Jew because he's moved them out as an employee or whatever. Or owns the company and fires them. Looks like I'm wearing down, guys. So let's go through verse 12. And he will lift up a standard for the nations. So the nations can therefore gravitate and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The hot spot at the end of the tribulation is none other than Israel, specifically Jerusalem. Now, Isaiah also has passages that draw a distinct line between the incarnation and the second advent. A distinct line between the two. One is a quote from the Messiah himself, quoted from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Let's go through this. The Spirit of the Lord God, that would be the Holy Spirit in this context. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. That's the Spirit-sustaining ministry of Jesus during the incarnation. Because God the Father has anointed me to preach good tidings. That's a PL intensive, to reveal the good news of salvation. That was an intensive obligation of Messiah during the incarnation to promote the gospel and then to present the gospel literally on the cross. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because God the Father has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the afflicted. That's unbelievers. He has sent me, first advent, advent, to bind up the brokenhearted. That would be the barrier. Bind up the brokenhearted is the doctrine of reconciliation, to be reconciled to God. God has to be satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross in order to take His work and impute the result to those who believe in Him. And therefore, those who do so have been reconciled to God's order and system. What is His system? You cannot have sin. Sin has to be removed. Your volitional decisions separate you from God. You were also separated at birth through the imputation of Adam's original sin, and you also possessed a sin nature in your DNA, and then later on through volitional choices, you committed personal sin. That's a trifecta. And in order for the sin problem to be managed, some innocent party must be a substitutionary sacrifice on your behalf. That's what Christ did on the cross. Therefore, when you believe in Him, believe that your sins have been judged by a qualified substitute, then you have eternal life and forgiveness of all of your sins. Rebound handles that after salvation. So the barrier here is really those things that you do that separate you from God. You have sin, penalty of sin, physical birth, that's the imputation of Adam's original sin, relative righteousness, you can be just so good. You can't be any gooder than that, and it's not good enough. And then you have the character of God, that's absolute perfection and righteousness and justice and love. And we have the position in Adam. You're no better than Adam was, and Adam fell. So there's your status quo prior to salvation. And therefore, this enmity with God and judgment, therefore, is in your future. To remove it, faith alone in Christ alone, redemption and unlimited atonement, expiation, regeneration. That's the trifecta of having now the Holy Spirit. Imputation and justification, propitiation, God satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross, therefore your faith in Him is valid. And finally, positional truth, that's top circle assets. Now that is the doctrine of reconciliation, to bind up the brokenhearted. Secondly, to proclaim liberty, the doctrine of redemption, that is noted here, atonement, propitiation, satisfying God's perfect demand, reconciliation, removal of the barrier, and redemption. Means you've been bought out of the slave market of sin. Now, this goes on the cross. You've been bought out of the slave market of sin. The door has been opened. Pretend that you are in jail or prison. And somebody comes by, a warden or something. He gets out his keys. He unlocks the door and then opens the door. Leaves it wide open. And then he walks away. He might even give you some kind of a gospel. He might say, Fred, somebody walked in my office a while ago and said, look, how many years has Fred got to go? And I told him that Fred's here for the long haul. He gets out of here when he dies. He said, well, I'll take his place. You just put me in a jail cell right now. And I said, well, okay. I walked down there and I've unlocked this door and I've opened it for you and you're free to go. And Fred sits there, being dumb as a post, and says, I don't believe that. I'm staying here. I got nowhere to go anyhow. I'm lost, Warden. He said, I know you're lost, but now you're free to go to try to start over. No, I like it here. So you just sit on your bunk and you just sit there. And you're going to die. That's what redemption is. The door is open at the cross, but you got to walk out the door. And that's called redemption. I've been redeemed. Because Christ said, Tetelestai. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty, get up and leave the jail cell. To proclaim liberty to the captives, those inside the slave market of sin, even with the door open. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound. That's opening the slave market for release into freedom. And then verse 2, very important. To proclaim the acceptable year of Messiah. To proclaim means a cal infinitive of purpose for the purpose of the acceptable year of Messiah, which is, by the way, at a jubilee. The last year of the final heptad is a jubilee. And you'll be happy as punch. You'll be a jubilee person. I don't know what you think about jubilees now. But I remember back in the day, churches would have a jubilee. I have no idea what that was about. In fact, I had no idea what anything they did was about when I was back in the day, before I had any doctrine. I thought jubilee, you know, was something like they had it at a dance. But they don't dance at the Baptist church, so I was left buffaloed. But note this, the Lord stopped reading at that point. There was a reason for that, and we'll find out what it is. Second session. Now you can have tea and crumpets, and I need coffee.